First Baptist Church of Redmond, January 26, 2014. The Sacrifice of Fools.
Would you all please stand up and join me in today's Bible reading? We will be reading from Ecclesiastes 5:1, 1-3. It's stated previously. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they will be evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let yours be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Thank you.
That last phrase is the phrase of the day. Is there anything in the phrase that pays? That's what we have right there today. A fool's voice is known by his many words. Pastor, you get up and talk to us a lot. Yeah, and that's a fact. The Bible talks about the warnings of being somebody who talks too much. And, yeah, I thought this was the perfect cover slide for my message. Notice, he had this great phrase in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, the sacrifice of fools. Because you know what? You know the statement, talk is cheap. That is the lesson of the day. I thought this was great. Thomas Carlyle, who was a British politician, Parliament will train you to talk, and above all things to hear with patience unlimited qualities of foolish talk. Interestingly enough, when you think of the power of words, this is a famous quote, this is Joseph Goebbels. So if you remember, Hitler was elected. Didn't take over, he was elected in January 1933. He said this, we put a parliament in order to supply ourselves an arsenal of democracy with its own weapons. Democracy is so stupid as to give us free tickets and salaries for this bear's work, that's its affair. We do not come as friends, nor even as neutrals. We come as enemies. Notice this last phrase, he makes a biblical analogy. As the wolf bursts in to the flock. You recognize that from Scripture? So we come. Words, and what kind of impact? This Bible passage, I have four slides of this. I have Bible passages that we're going to look at, and an analogy here, someone has taken the time to make the devil's beatitudes, because our sermon rule today is make sure that you're doing more than talking. Don't just talk your faith, don't live on the past of your faith. What are you doing now? So I have eight of these devil's beatitudes. Blessed are they who are too tired and too busy to assemble with the church on Sunday, for they are my best workers. Blessed are they who don't like the minister's mannerisms and mistakes, for they get nothing out of the sermon. Blessed is the church member who expects to be invited to their own church, for they are most important to me. Blessed are they who do not greet others in church on Sunday, for they cause the world to say the church is not friendly. I love this picture. You can find this picture online animated with the bird's mouth moving. Blessed are they who are easily offended, for they get angry and quit. Blessed are the troublemakers, for they shall be called the children of the devil. Blessed is he who has no time to pray, for he shall be easy prey for me. Blessed is he who professes to love God but hates his brother, for he shall be with me forever. That's what I want to talk about today. We want to talk about how things work out, how our speech affects ourselves, and as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 5, verse 7, fatalism is something that is more and more becoming prevalent, the subject of comments, and used as an excuse for why people don't practice their faith. I saw this picture, and I noticed that the print's kind of small, so it illustrates fatalism, and the kid is toast in the toaster. And you probably can't tell too clearly, but up above him there's smoke coming out, and the toast has burnt. The mom says, it's God's will. The dad says, had the toast been destined to be edible, it would be so. And the kid is arguing. Sometimes things don't work out, and it's very easy to decide that it's not worth the trouble. It's not worth the effort. It's not worth the energy. I can tell that up this morning. I poked my finger. I saw my blood sugar. Hooray! It was a little bit better than yesterday. Hooray! Because I had a couple of days in a row that were kind of not that good. So it's better. But I still, it's not where it should totally be, so I still shot some insulin. I didn't have any donuts for Sunday school, but it sure looked good food. I'm going to drink some coffee with creamer, so I contributed to part of my own problem. But things you do make a difference. Things you do make a difference. Things you say so often illustrate how you think. And it's something that has always been cool, but almost never so more as now, is cynicism. It has never been so popular or a mark of intelligence to be cynical. You know what? I have been known to say the occasional smart remark. The occasional silly thing. But I'm trying to say those things in jazz letter, but sometimes I evaluate, what should I be doing these kinds of things? Fatalism. Fatalism essentially means it doesn't matter. What am I going to do? It doesn't matter. Did I get up? It doesn't matter. Did I do the dishes? It doesn't matter. Because this is going to be filled at 2 o'clock, even if I did the dishes at 8 o'clock this morning. Why should I remember last week I brought in a lawnmower and a dirty clothes hamper to illustrate some of these problems? Because, you know, why should I keep doing this? It's just going over and over and over. Barbara went out of her way this Barbara was hard last week. Not that she does it all the time, but last week she did. And, you know, she said, for the first time in a long time, I can say, there's no dirty clothing in my house of any kind. So you just have folded clothes and sheets and just everywhere. This beautiful heart. Well, do I have all these clothes? I don't remember. I have all these clothes. I haven't seen all these clothes together since I was 5 years old. Yeah, look at all the clothes I have. But you know, it's continuous. It's moving. If you haven't heard it before, let me use this standard of speaking. If you haven't heard it before, I'll tell you again. Here for the first time, perhaps. You've got to do the same things over and over and over for things to be the same. And as I tell my basketball players, practice does not make perfect. That's a misnomer. Practice makes permanent. And if you have certain styles, certain techniques, certain tendencies, if you want to be known for something, you need to do it over and over and over again. My poor basketball girls, if you happen, one of you happens to be listening to this or your parents, this week there was two basketball games in the gym over where I coach, and so we didn't have any gym space. But we didn't practice. So my poor children, I had them put on their coats, we went outside in the cold, miserable, terrible wet weather this week, took a rubber basketball so it wouldn't be bothered hitting the ground, and I had them go through all their inbounds plays outside on a black pavement surface. And they were cold, but we ran them until we got them right. How about that? Because practice makes permanent. And when we look at the life we have, we have to do the same kinds of things over and over and over. Did you read your Bible yesterday? Well, I hope so, because you still need to read it today. I'll tell Daniel, you need to try this at school. Go to school, get up in the morning, and your mom's homeschooling me in the morning. Yeah, so I'll try this. Mom, did I go to school yesterday? Mom, did I go to school the day before? Yeah. Well, how many times do I have to do this before you're finally done? How long is it going to take you to be finished with you, Mom? How many years? I mean, is there something wrong? Why does it take so long? Why can't I just be done now? That's life. One upon another upon another. And the danger is that we try to follow God, we try to serve God, we try to do good things, and we look around, and it doesn't seem like anything's any better. If anything, things are a little bit worse. And what kind of difference have I made? What kind of impact has there been? How come everything isn't how I want it to be? And the danger is to quit, to give up, or to say it's not worth it. That my spiritual practices, my discipleship, and my relationship with God must not mean anything because I'm doing everything that God has asked me to. I'm honoring Him. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I talk about God to other people. Then how come the world isn't any different? And the second block up here, here's the point. It can lead to a cynical and pessimistic point of view of life in a believer's mind that is based on a humanistic view. Really, that what it is we decide that there is no God. Because if my seeking God, my trying to please God, my honoring God hasn't made the difference, I think it should, that I begin to not doubt myself or the circumstances, but I really begin to doubt God. And God, if you were really in control, if you really were a sovereign God, if you really were someone who had the pulse of the universe in your fingertips, why is the world not perfect? And the first answer to that is the first one that God would judge is me. If God expected perfection, so I'm glad He's patient with me. Multiply that to 7 billion plus, and you'll get an idea on the complexities. But don't give up hope, because what does the Bible say? James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective servant. What's the word? Say it out loud. Because the first thing that we will quit doing is praying, because it doesn't matter. We'll go outside and do something rather than pray, because when you pray, it feels like you haven't done anything. When I prayed before, I prayed yesterday, I prayed last year, I prayed so much, and I don't see any difference in that. Prayer is something that I'll tell you today, I don't know how it works. I can't tell you to pull on the heavenly slot machine of God's arm and pray, and it'll all come up cherries, and you'll get what you like. I don't think it works that way. But I can tell you this. I can't explain how it works, but I can tell you the Bible says to pray. And when the Bible is looking for how we can engage a bad situation in a sinful world, other than me, myself, doing what I know to do, which generally is the first problem, that I'm not doing everything I should, to invoke God's presence, we're told to pray. Those are the words that should be coming out of our mouths, is prayer. Because it says here, the prayer of the righteous man avails much. So the first things to drive into our heads when we start thinking about living in a terrible world, in an awkward time, in a rebellious environment, in a sinful culture, is what can I do? Number one, I need to follow God myself first. This is the righteous person we talked about. And second, I need to pray. Lewis Ferry Chafer even wrote a book on evangelism 100 years ago, True Evangelism, and it's about praying for people to get saved. Because it says if you haven't prayed first, your activities aren't going to be that successful. So somehow God tells us to pray, and that prayer is what makes a significant difference, sometimes more of a difference than we'd like to say, and then we can agree with Euripides. When you hear some of these pieces of advice from Scripture or the Bible, talk sense to a fool, and he calls you what? He would just say it in Greek is all. But for us, one of the dangers is you start looking at these things, talking about these things, and Ecclesiastes is going to tell us some things to do. And when you put it in, what can I do about it today? And sometimes you think, well, how can I do this? I don't understand this. I've been doing this. What's the difference that's going to be made? So what I'm going to do is I have 5 slides. Can you believe that? That's all I have for the rest of my message is 5 slides. They're going to talk to us about this large section of Ecclesiastes from chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 5, verse 7. And it's going to give us, in these 5 slides, 4 things that Solomon says as he goes through his life, that he says, as I tried to live life without God's influence, I found it useless. I found it spinning my wheels. Now that in life, I'm sitting down, I reflect, and I thought, here's how I should have been thinking. And I wouldn't have been so troubled. I would have slept better. My stomach wouldn't have bothered me so much. what he tells us to do in chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. As I'm principalizing, I'm looking at Scripture, and I'm telling you what I think it says. He asks us to trust God's justice in injustice. What do I mean? We live in an unjust world. Yes? And you know that because you're not number one. Yes? Sorry. You may be number one, I just said missed it. In a world where you are not number one, where God's plans and standards are number one, where God's word, the Bible, is definitely not seen as a standard of comparison or righteousness or examination, but just something else. Matter of fact, if anything less valuable, you see, I've gotten to where on my Facebook page, whenever a child goes to public school and is told not to take the Bible with them, there's a kid who's reading the Bible in school in the springtime, and the teacher told him, oh, you can't have that here. The Bible is for church, not school. And so the kid couldn't take his Bible to school anymore. And the principal quickly gave him, oh, no, it's okay. You can bring your Bible. Our teacher should not have told that to your child. But that kind of stuff has happened with some regularity. Your kid would be better off reading rather than their Bible, because he won't be told to stop. We start off, and the question is, what is your unjust disadvantage? Because you deal with this every day, open-end questions, because you fill in the blank. Somewhere, you are at a disadvantage that is not your fault. I tell my children, I feel bad for you in many ways, you picked the wrong parents. Because I can do all of the genetic abnormalities my children have unfortunately received from me. Some from Mrs. Johnson's family, I'm sure, but many from me. And I'm sorry. I'm not 6'6". I coach this basketball team. I talk about it. One of the girls I have, she's sixth grade. She's taller than I am. We had our first game the other day. Her dad came. I could see why. Her dad has got to be 6'6", maybe more. But I thought, wow. And so the daughter, yeah, I'm not the tallest kid on my team, for sure. Why wasn't my dad 6'6"? Well, you know, I guess he didn't take his HGH or he didn't talk to whoever Alf Rodriguez talked to. There would be some other benefits, perhaps. But what is your unjust disadvantage? And as Solomon goes through, he asks us to consider what he reflects and thinks of. And he asks us to realize that God is the one who is in control, and ultimately not that person that is most successful than we are, or who has what we don't, or doesn't have our limitation. Because he stresses the fact that God is the judge. So just as that person has judged in your favor, or other persons haven't recognized you, in the middle of a world of injustice, you have to trust that somewhere, somehow, sometime, God notices. And if I could insert a little corollary, read the book of Ruth. It's in the middle of a terrible culture. And if you read what was going on in Israel around 1100 B.C., they were beginning the practice of their own free will, child sacrifice, like the Canaanites they were supposed to have eliminated. There was injustice. People were cheating their friends and neighbors. God was not pleased to call them his children. In the middle of that, we have the story of the book of Ruth, who found an older, righteous man who cared and was a good piece of husband material for this young widow woman and her mother-in-law, ex-mother-in-law. Somewhere in the middle of Israel, there was something good. Why? Because people did what they should, and somehow God worked to bring them together. In the middle of injustice, you have to trust that God notices, that God is watching, and somewhere you have to believe that somewhere in your day, God can give you relief. Nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works. You live in a terrible place, well, do something good and be happy with it. Your neighbors are missing, be happy with your yard. Somebody else's kids do this, well, don't let your kids do that. You don't like other people, then you don't do it. Somewhere along the line here, you find the relief that God gives, and so often it's because you have done the right thing yourself. It's easy to sit down and say and be said, this is a five sentences of message. But you live in a world that's frustrating, terrible, there's bad things going on. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. What can I do about it? You can do a lot of things. But we're looking at the challenge of doing the right thing yourself. Do what you know is right. Trust, pray to God for the rest. And be happy with the good things you are able to do and find. Last thing here, how will active courage, that's really what it takes. If you're the only one who does it, if you're the only one who doesn't do it, if you're doing things differently, it's a courageous thing because people will ask you, they'll tease you, they'll mock you. As I said, Craig finally went home to bed after Sunday school, and as we showed before, he's talking to Mom Moore, that's me some, about the things that people say to him, and because he's been an unofficial lieutenant at night, an unofficial supervisor. And he actually, at 19 years old, took the power and sent somebody home last night. So they tease him and say things. People might say to your boss, if your boss enforces the rules. So somewhere along the line, that's going to be what happens. How will God give courage to do the right thing so that I won't spend all day feeling sorry for myself, which is a normal reaction, self-pity is a reaction. It's something like, but can't be self-pity. I've got to say, God, what do you want me to do? How can you make a difference? Sometimes you've got to work against oppression. I found that verse, I stuck it as the graphic, in Deuteronomy 15:11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. In chapter 4, as it begins, I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors, there is power. But they have no comforter. I can tell you how many times I get up in the morning, I'm thankful for big and little things. And forgive me for being glad there. I'm glad that I was born and have lived all my life in the United States of America. Because if I lived at other places, I wouldn't just have the generally good things that I have in my life. And I definitely wouldn't have the freedom of worship that I do, even though we might complain about different things. This is nothing compared to most places in the world. And I've shared with you before, one of the times I was in Romania, there were concerns because some folks were not letting quote-unquote evangelicals, repenters, be buried, even be buried in shared cemeteries. What do you do when your believing parents pass away if the locals will not let you use their cemetery? What are you going to do? Those things seem to have changed after a brief period of time, so things are fine with that now. But the issues that people deal with, these are the kind of things that make you feel burned out. When it seems like there's just no chance to win, what makes you feel burned out? And as is so often the case, the best way to change your mind is to get involved in a helpful way with other people. They recognize the first three verses, I started reading for the first verse, these people have no comforter, you become their comforter. You sometimes need to get involved and give the difference that they don't find from the other people. In the middle of all this, and part of the oppressiveness is the rat race. Verse 4, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. Don't tell everybody you're good at that because they won't like you for it. You know, why do people not like, forgive me, why do people not like the Yankees? They sneak and win all the time. Well, that's almost lately. But that's the issue. We're talking about how they're winning, they're cheaters, they're rotten, they're whatever. You know, next week, they're not brought, but they've won the Super Bowl before. Peyton Manning, he's got his trophies. What is he doing anything for? Let that other team have a chance. Well, things happen. You have to work in this perspective, the energy you're spending. And the issue is don't get caught up in fighting, clawing, and scratching to be ahead. It goes on to have a verse we use for a cover section on our message. Bear a handful with quietness, then both hands full, together with toil, and grasping for the win. Sometimes it's good to have a little less and be happy than to have to scratch and win. And to have to scratch and be number one. And our phrase on that one on the bottom, if you can't be content where you are now, you will never be anywhere else. I read that, I pondered that, but enough wise people say that, I think there's truth in that. If you can't handle where you're at now, quit looking at the green grass, because you will not like it when you go there. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 16, talk about the feelings of isolation. And I returned and saw vanity under the sun, there is one alone without companion. Neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. And you say, well, if I have a big family, if I'm not responsible people, my life must be easier. He says, no, because I'm single, because there's nobody to help me, because I've got no family, I've got no friends. My life isn't any easier. In fact, it's harder because I have more to do. And he said, why don't people help me out? It's part of the frustrations of my life. And he answers, you know what? Like it or not, we have a lot of responsibility to make friends. Admission, confession. Oftentimes I'll walk into some place and maybe I don't know people, and I can very easily just sit down and be a wallflower and watch and be very quiet. Once I know people get comfortable and stuff, there's talk, tease, have fun. When you first walk in, it's very easy to step off in the back, not say anything, and just watch. But here, Solomon, I believe, is counseling them to cultivate friendships. Here, the quote from another verse is, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? Because he's complaining, I don't have another. The converse of that is, well, you know what? Life is often better than what you expect when you are. Those are words, toiling and depriving yourself to have to give to somebody else. Because I tell you that, that is being an adult. That is being a parent. Work, do this, do that, so the kid can get new shoes, new braces. I need new socks. I need glasses. I need a new whatever. Why do you need that? Well, because I do. Okay? So you don't do all the things that you're doing because while you are doing these things, you know what? That connects you together to them. Because when you work and invest in somebody else's life, you become interested in them. You show your love and compassion with them. So, can I tell you another idea? Friendship costs. If you're going to have a friend, somehow you're going to help your friend, get involved with your friend, listen to your friend, do things with your friend. And that seems to be part of the one another's New Testament picks up. Build relationships outside your circle. Verses 13 through 16, if you look at that, what's going on there? Well, imagine the old pro. If you're going to talk about football again, next Sunday has two quarterbacks that couldn't be more different. One is the old pro, record setting, 37 years old, neck surgeries, how about that? The middle one, he got drafted out of college and went to play for the local team here. The local team that spent a ton of money on a current quarterback and paid a check, and this guy was going to be the backup. Well, all of a sudden, the backup becomes the starter. What happened with the old guy? Put that in context with Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. So go with the youth instead of the old guy who doesn't listen, doesn't pay attention, doesn't see what he should do now. Talks about changes, and sometimes the concept, I think of the phrase, the second youth. If you look at that section of scripture, it talks about new people that come in and take over from the older people. Sometimes the people you know, we need to make new friends. If you make new friends, you stay active, you stay vital, you stay fresh, you keep your hands on the pulse of things. So it's good to continue to make new friends, to know people who are, well, who is that person? How young are they? I've been this more than they are. Well, maybe they should be good. I should connect with them and we can do things better together. Maybe I should look there on sometimes. How terrible is that? That sometimes I have to do it somebody else's way, especially somebody who doesn't put it as often as I am. And for that friend, you've got to have friends, because friends will support your part when others tear you apart. I will say this more than once, there is a friend that what sticks closer than a brother. Next part, 5:1-7. In the middle of all this stuff, you can't believe that God is not involved, God is not in control, that fame isn't loose, because you approach God and worship Him, God wants to engage your mind. You've got to give God your mind. You've got to listen and think. What are you saying? What are you singing? What is Scripture saying? Are you just waiting for the time to get by so you go home and have your pot roast? or get your $5 January football, or go for your pizza in the oven. Whatever it is that you're going to do, what is going on when you approach God, when you worship Him, when you look at His words, when you see what's going on? Chapter 5, verse 1. Walk prudently. This is the verse of medicine. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear. No. I hope it's evident. If not, I'll tell you now, just so you know, I'm telling you. When I work on things to share with you, I spend the previous meeting hours during the week letting other people talk to me about what I'm reading. Generally, I'll do it in a book or some other page, or I'll listen to what other people say, read my Bible, what does God have to say, so I feel like I can be able to give you some value from what everybody has said, what God has said, what Scripture says, so that something I say is of value here. One of the greatest things to keep in mind, that I try to keep in my mind, if we start looking up and looking for God's things, you have to consider your life before God and who am I, who are we before Him. And to be thoughtful, to be careful. And when it comes time to make a decision, when it comes time to take action, it's easy to ask anybody what they think. That's part of the complaints about a polled culture. Now, what should we do? 57% of people say do this. That's what we should. If you remember a few years ago, in case you hadn't noticed the news, there's this thing called the Affordable Care Act. Several years ago, a majority of the American public was in favor of this. That was part of the reasons used to support its pass through Congress. Now, the majority of the American public, recent polls, since the first of the year, it's come to effect, don't favor the Affordable Care Act. But you know what? Those days are over. You're not going to decide anything now. This is the way it is. This is where you go. You can't always make decisions based on polling. I mean, if it's chocolate or vanilla, that's okay. The big decisions, you can't always quiz around and say, what should you do? And I love that phrase. That's why I picked it for the title of the message. Draw near to hear God rather than to give, I love that phrase, the sacrifice of fools. What is that? Blah, blah, blah. If you don't know anything, you can always talk. I have to caution myself. If you don't know anything, should you talk? Well, it's easy to try and smell somebody or say a bunch of stuff and people pay attention. What do they have to say? The Bible says that's the sacrifice of fools, is to run your mouth when you should not be. The Bible doesn't say to listen to God's words. Why? Because God is in heaven. We hear the last part of verse 2, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God tells me that when I'm dealing with Him, I should keep my commitments. If I told God I should do something, I need to do it. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. When I look at this section of rationalizing, God, I know I should do this, and I told you I'm going to follow you on it, but you know, it's just easy for me to not do what I know to do. And again, the point is, God says, you should do it. You told God you're going to do it, and He's noticing it. It doesn't matter if the neighbor notices, so what? But God notices. And in the middle of all this stuff, we can get frustrated, we can get angry, we can lose control. And I need to control my anger in the midst of these crisis times. Verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Why should God be, notice that, angry at your excuse? And then sometimes I get on my basketball players for this and they're learning their lesson now. I don't like it when you practice something, I said, you know, they can do it. And there's time to do it, and they can't do it. I'll say, why couldn't you do it? And they'll say, I forgot. And I say, oh, no, that doesn't fly with Coach Doug. You don't say, I forgot. You need to say, I'm sorry, I didn't pay attention. So look down there, verse 6. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Oops, I forgot. Oops, I didn't mean to. Oops. It was a mistake. Because that's what you say when you don't do what you should, when you don't want to admit, say, oh, I'm sorry. I know I said I'd be eating part of the pizza for supper, but yeah, I forgot that I'd eaten all 12 pieces. I didn't remember that. I'm very sorry. You can smell the box. The little peppers in the corner, you can soak them in a little bit of garlic sauce. Oh, I hate that too. Sorry. Well, maybe next time. Control yourself, and like it says there, fear God. So you hear this message. What's the point of all this? Psalm 91:2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. Can I tell you something? You know this already. Life is not a passive experience. You get up in the morning and go about your business. My parents do this to me. Other people do this on. This is when people pass off from generation to generation. Son, those clothes are not going to fold themselves. Son, that sink is not going to get emptied by itself. Son, the yard is not going to get cleaned up by itself. And how are you filling the blank? Life is not a passive experience. And can I say, if you're not happy with something, you may not be able to change everybody else, but you can work on yourself. And Ecclesiastes, here's Solomon. I'm summarizing all this. Feel free to look at these, but I decided to just give you the summary of what we're looking at and not go through each individual verse. Solomon is saying, I went through life and I tried to make myself happy, but I tried all this stuff and nothing worked. Well, the answer was, if it didn't work, why did you keep doing it? You're focusing on the wrong thing. Life is not passive. You need to get involved in doing the right kinds of things yourself. Sometimes you need to speak out strongly the need for yourself or others. I'm not going to do this because it's not the right thing to do. Look at someone else. You should not do that because it's not the right thing for you. You have to be careful sometimes because we can easily tell other people what God wants for them without seeing what I'm wanting God to do for myself. So there's a danger and there's a wisdom that comes in there. But if you do love someone, you market them for someone, you will try to give them some help and get them to not do the things that are causing problems, that are causing their own suffering, that are causing their own difficulties. And often, this is very simple, often we need to do what we know and believe and trust God for the rest. Because, as the Bible said, God is in heaven and we are not. And micromanaging usually frustrates who? Everyone. Amen? Oh, it's a hard one to agree with, isn't it? Because I would love to micromanage. That's why I enjoy basketball, because I have given free position to tell people what to do every moment of their time with me. If you're standing in the right place, go stand in there. You didn't throw the ball the right way. I even tell them, you don't hold your hand the right way for that. You don't have to say micromanaging in basketball. I'll tell them, you need to hold your hand the right way. You need to catch it the right way. Believe me, there's a sense to that. It's going to work. It's going to help. That's the only time I can micromanage, which is why I love to coach basketball. But the rest of life, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. But what needs to work is I need to do what I know is right. It's my number one job. That's where Solomon messed up first. He did not do what he knew what was right. And after that, then you have to trust God for the rest. And then see what his schedule is. Because like a couple weeks ago, there is a time for everything. But while I'm waiting on that, God, what should I be doing? And that's the first question I need to ask. Not what should you be doing, what should they be doing? But what should I be doing first? And do that. And then pray. Just pray. And see what happens next. And that seems in this chunk to be the summary of what Solomon is saying. It's a wise response to a world out of control, filled with talking heads who do nothing but offer the sacrifice of fools. God, help us to honor you and help us ourselves to try to practice the truth. Father, help us to not shy back from it. Help us to know, to understand, and help us to do it ourselves first. And as your son said in Matthew, as was brought up in Sunday school, we need to make sure that we take the log out of ourselves before we get the tweezers out for the shavings in our friends. Help us to please you ourselves first. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,